All right, let me open us in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We pray you'd forgive us for all the ways we take it for granted. This day that you've woven into our very rhythm of life, that we need to gather with your people and worship. We need to be reminded of the rest that is ours in the gospel of our Savior. We need the fellowship of your people and the encouragement of your people. So we thank you for this day, and we pray that you would truly use it for our good and our building up. We also thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes as we continue our study of it. We pray that you would make it a rich blessing to each of us as we grow in our understanding of it, appreciation of it, as we see our Savior written in its pages. We pray all this in his name. Amen. First service ran a little long, and so the fellowship is taking place right up until when we're starting our Sunday school class, which is great. I have a question for you as we get started. Does anybody know who William Ernest Henley is or was? Ring a bell? Say it again. That's correct. William Ernest Henley was a 19th century British poet. And Cindy actually mentioned it, but in case you didn't hear, what is probably his best known poem? Say it loud, Cindy.
Invictus.
Invictus. That's the Latin for the word unconquerable. And you know this poem, even if you don't think you know it. At least you know parts of it. Henley actually dealt with a lot of health issues, significant health issues. He had tuberculosis and lost a leg because of it. Had one leg amputated. And his other leg was about to be amputated as well. And he went to, I think it was Scotland, to some doctor in Scotland. And the doctor in Scotland said, "I can save your leg, but it's gonna require a numerous painful surgeries." And so he went through all of that. And during the period of time that he was recovering from all of those surgeries, he wrote the lyrics that eventually became known as the poem Invictus. And I'm going to read it to you here in just a second, but I want you to, given his context and the context in which he wrote the poem, you'll listen and you'll hear this kind of stoic face of self-discipline and determination and backbone in the midst of adversity. Okay, listen to the poem. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." I think you can hear in his poem that Henley was certainly not a God-fearing person. He died in 1903, not with a lot of money. And with the exception of Invictus, it's been said that his poetry almost fell into undeserved oblivion. I wonder what he was thinking about on his deathbed. I wonder what he was thinking about the moment after he took his last breath, as he saw his Creator face to face. Was he really the master of his own fate? Was he actually the captain of his own soul? After all of the toil that he experienced in life, what did he gain? That's the question we've been talking about as we've been looking at Ecclesiastes. And now we'll contrast Invictus with another poem. The poem that we have in the first 8 verses of chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. And then the preacher's explanation, or his commentary on the poem, in verses 9 through 14. So first of all, let's look at the poem itself. We're going to look at the first 8 verses in this poem that is really perhaps one of the most famous poems in the scriptures. And famous not just within the church, but a poem that is well known within secular society as well, quoted often by people who don't believe in God. The preacher, as we now know his title for himself, the author of Ecclesiastes, says in verse 1, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to keep to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace." So the preacher begins by giving us the general theme or the principle of his poem. And then the rest of the poem is going to unpack that theme. And you can see the theme here in verse 1. "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." So there's his theme, there's his principle. The rest of the poem will unpack that principle. Basically, it's this: for all things in life, everything that we experience as human beings, there's a season. There's a time. And notice how he starts as to unpack that theme in verse 2. What does he say? The beginning of verse 2, he says, "A time to be born and a time to die." You see the bookends of life? There's a time that we begin, and then there's a time that ends, neither of which we are in control of. And then in verses 2 through the last part of verse 2 through verse 8, he's going to talk about all those things that take place in our human experience between the bookends, between the time that we are born and the time that we die. So let's read over each of these pairs and just reflect on them for a second. I'm going to draw out a couple of them in particular. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to plant, a time to harvest, right? A time to prepare, and then a time to actually reap what has been prepared. A time to kill, and a time to heal. Does that ruffle any feathers, so to speak? There's a time to kill. Is that the case?
Bugs.
Yeah, I mean, I think that certainly there is a time that that life is taken. And again, that's not our call in and of itself, right? There's a higher standard about that. But his point is that there is a time when that comes to play, but there's also a time when there's to be healing, right? That's why he compares the two, he balances the two, the time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. Sometimes things need to be brought down, they need to be deconstructed, and then there are times when things need to be built and constructed. These next two, I think, are important: a time to weep, in a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. think sometimes, maybe especially as God's people, but certainly as God's people, we can have this feeling like we're not supposed to be sad. We're not supposed to we're not supposed to mourn or grieve, like we should just be happy all the time, right? Because we know who God is, and we're going to go to heaven, and it's going to be great. And you should think about that. And so don't be sad. You know, don't grieve. But what does the preacher say? What's the context in which he's writing? Is it before or after Adam and Eve fell in the garden? Right? We live post-Eden. We live post the garden, post the fall. And that means that we live in a world that is fallen, that has been tainted with sin, that is corrupted, that has evil in it, that involves brokenness, broken relationships, broken parts of our society. And so if we're not sad and we don't mourn and we don't grieve about those things, then that's actually not good. There should be a sadness about at least that aspect of our reality of who we are. But notice he says that we don't only live in sadness and mourning, right? Because it's not just the time, there's not only a time to weep, but there's a time to laugh and a time to dance, right? So there's a time that we are recognizing the fallenness of the world that we live in, the fallenness of our own selves and our own sin and the brokenness in our own lives and our relationships. And we grieve that and we're sad and it causes us to long for something better. But then we also have times when we don't just sit in that, but we are reminded of what is true. And God brings things into our lives that we can laugh about. And I think, you know, the sense here is not, you know, a little chuckle as in a passing thought, but kind of that belly laugh, right? That deep, visceral laugh that it hurts after you get done. Your body hurts after you've laughed. That's kind of the sense here. And dancing. There's a sense of joy and a sense of happiness with that. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. What do you think that means? What would be a time to refrain from embracing? Again, not rhetorical. Somebody say something?
Can't think of one.
Can't think of one? You're just such a lovable guy, Carl. You never want to stop embracing. If you know Carl, you know I'm exactly right.
Well, I think that there's different kinds of pain. And I think there's a pain of the soul that is sometimes healed by being embraced, by being enveloped, by belonging to other people. And there's a kind of pain of the soul that is only conquered alone, only traveled through that pain, endured through that pain, and almost being called to belong or be embraced by someone else, it distracts from the hard soul work that you have to do.
Okay.
And that as a person called in multivaried relationship, both to their creator and to others, sometimes the refraining from comfort and embrace of other people is required to walk the path to follow your creator.
Yep.
And it's not that you're rejecting it and saying I have to live alone. You're saying there's a time where I need to walk this difficulty, and then when I am more understood by myself and my creator, I can return to embrace my connection to
okay
people.
Okay, good. Ben?
Very specific in the exact situation. I don't know if it's what he's getting at here, but in the ICUs earlier this year, where I work in the ICU, we have a team, we go around, and the most junior member of the team would present a patient, and we'd discuss, and at the end of the presentation, the team got together and said, yeah, it was a really good job, this is very hard for you, you're just training and learning how to do this, we want to pause, and let's all take a minute to come together and hug, and we'll just want to acknowledge what a good job you did. And it was kind of touching, and then you go to the next patient, and same thing, and we'd stop and hug, embrace, and literally the third time that happened was, guys, we can't stop every time and embrace. We've got jobs to do. Like, I'm sure you all are nervous and everything, but we have to move forward. Like, we're not going to hug after every patient.
That's an awesome story. Will you call me the next time that group's going around? I would love to just watch how that happened. I mean, here's the point. We need to be careful about going too deep into all of these pairs, because I want us to think about this a little bit. So we are, but his point isn't for us to kind of think of each one and to think of all the examples we can think of lining up with that, right? Because what's his point? Well, his point, remember back in verse 1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. That's his point, right? And so now he's giving us these things that were divinely inspired, that were given to him by the Lord to write down to kind of help us to process what does it mean that there's a time and there's a season for everything in life. He's not including everything in life in verses 2 through 8, right? But he's giving us these pairs to kind of help us to be thinking about the reality that there is a time for this and there's a time for that. But I think it's helpful for us to think about these things as we remember that kind of big picture. Let me just mention a couple more. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep, a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. Depending on who you are, you need to hear one side of that more than the other, probably. Right? Because you're somebody that tends to keep silent. And you need to always remember that there's a time to speak. And maybe you're someone that speaks a lot. And you need to remember that there are times when you need to be quiet. And maybe that's quiet before the Lord. Maybe it's quiet among your peers. Maybe it's quiet with somebody that's mourning and grieving. But there is a time both to keep silence and a time to speak. There's a time to love and a time to hate. Isn't that interesting? It was interesting to me this week as I was looking at several commentaries. When we got to this one, the first line of verse 8, a time to hate, a number of the commentators were trying to do backflips to try to explain this, using the Hebrew derivatives of the words and this, and that may all be the case. But I think we can just kind of take it at face value. Because of living on this side of Eden, there are things that we should hate.
Abortion.
Evil, right? There. When we see evil, when we see sin, we should hate that. It grieves our Creator. It grieves our Heavenly Father. And it should grieve us, and we should want it out of our lives, out of our families, out of our country, out of our world. I think we can just take it at face value. There is a time to love, and there's a time to hate because of where we live in redemptive history. Right? If we lived in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve fell, that's a different situation. It's a different context. But we live here and we live now and we live in the midst of things that we're supposed to hate. There's a time for war and a time for peace. Now, before we move on to the kind of the explanation, to the commentary about this poem, let me just mention a few things here and ask a couple questions. The first thing is just to recognize that this is a poem. Now, depending on the version that you're looking at, it's actually set off a little bit in your text, and that's again to show us that this is poetic. This is poetic language, but you can even see that if you just look. I mean, even as somebody who's not, you know, trained in literature in that way, you see all the repetition and the rhythm of these verses. That key word, time. 28 times in these verses it says there's a time to or a time for. There are 14 pairs. So if you think about 28 times, 14 pairs, those are multiples of what? Which the number 7 has what significance in the Bible?
Perfection.
Perfection, right? You see what the preacher's doing as he's putting this wonderful poem together? Do you see the parallelism that runs throughout as he's giving us these parallel, these balanced statements, or these phrases? Just recognizing that it's a poem, I think, is important because, you know, sometimes we don't appreciate the fact that God and his wise counsel gave us the scriptures, and the scriptures are full with all kinds of genre, all different kinds of ways of teaching us the truth and teaching us about who he is and who we are. And for some of us, it's a little harder to read poetry. We'd rather have the narrative, or we'd rather have the just tell me what to do kind of things. But this is drawing us in and calling on us to reflect on the depth of who God is. It's also a poem that covers, as we've said already, life experiences in a fallen world, a world that is post-Eden, a world whose relationships are impacted by sin. And so we have to read it in that context and think in that context. Interestingly, this is a poem that could be, and is read at funerals of people who would consider themselves atheists. Anybody actually been to a funeral of someone who wasn't necessarily professing to be a Christian that have heard this actually read? Yeah, I mean, it does happen. There's really no mention, other than in verse 1 where there's the mention of heaven, there's really no mention of God in these verses. Do you see that? I mean, we've seen that before in other sections that we've been looking at already in Ecclesiastes, where, you know, there's really no mention of the Creator. There's no mention of the Redeemer God. But then there'll be times when he kind of comes back to that. But in this poem, in these verses, there's really no reference to God. And so it's interesting that it's, you know, it taken out of context and then read in the context of a funeral of somebody who doesn't profess to be a Christian. And it's particularly, I would say, somewhat ironic that when that happens, because how does the poem end? With what? Peace. Hebrew word shalom. Right? It starts with a time to be born, and it ends with peace. And Scripture tells us that without Christ, there is no peace, ultimately, right? So I think it's just feeling that, again, the poem is, there's depth to it in lots of different ways. You know, beginning of life, end of life as the book ends, the beginning of life, and it ends with shalom. And that kind of, if we think about that, he's saying that there's a time for peace, it pulls us, I think, into the next section of the passage that we're looking at today, because we kind of want to know what's this all about. I mean, yes, okay, there's a time for everything, there's a season for everything, for every matter under heaven, and you've given us examples of that. We're supposed to be recognizing that that's true in reality, that we see that there's a time for everything under every matter under heaven. But like, how does that connect with your pursuit? Because remember, what's his overarching question? The preacher's overarching question, not just of this poem, what's his overarching question for this entire book? I mean, back in verse 3 of chapter 1, right? Remember he asked his question. Yeah, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That's what he's trying to figure that out. So how does this poem fit into that grand scheme of what he's trying to figure out, right? Can you feel kind of being pulled? Give me some explanation, right? Give me some explanation.
Just one quick question with the poetry and its form here. It definitely is balanced with its parallelism, right? But it's not making the assertion of equal time for
right.
things.
Right. It doesn't say anything about that.
So it is saying that these are the two sides of the scale, or the two sides of experience, but it's not saying the good life or the time to, the moral life is one that lives half in war and half at peace, or half being right. born and half dying. It seems to imply, without mentioning God, the appropriateness comes and the good life comes with attention and response, right? Like, is it the time to mourn? Are you mourning in the time to mourn? Are you dancing in the time to dance? That there is a rightness to human behavior
yeah.
happening, but it doesn't say that that's going to be 50-50.
Right.
It's saying, like, being aware of the time you're in and responding appropriately to the time you're in is a way to live a good life.
Yeah.
But that might be, that time for war might be 1% of your time alive. And if you run from the war, you're failing in that 1%. And if you participate in the appropriate event at the appropriate time, that you're doing something to your meaning and purpose, which yeah. is why atheists can read it and say, did I live to my potential, my purpose? Because they're not accountable necessarily to an outside force, but to the perceived, attentive circumstances of the times that they're in.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, go back to verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. It doesn't have anything there about an equal time or a balanced time even. It's not about that. So
and
it's a good...
It's still aspirational. It's
yeah.
calling you to attend
yep.
and to respond.
Yep, yep, that's right. So... I'm guessing those of you who either have been present when this has been read at a funeral or have heard about it being read at a funeral would know that probably never was verse 9 read in that same context, right? Because what does verse 9 say? What gain has the worker from his toil? So he's going back to chapter 1, verse 3, right? So that's why I'm saying it's pulling. He's pulling us into this explanation, because he's given us this beautiful poem and this beautiful truth. For everything there's a season, a time for every matter under heaven. But then he comes back and he asks the question that he's trying to reflect on again. What gain has the worker from his toil? We have a season for all these things. We go through all of this, go through all of these experiences, these things that we go through as human beings. But what difference does it make? What do I gain? What do I have at the end of my life for having gone through all of these seasons and all of these times? And I'll tell you, I mean, there, as we've talked about before, because we're breaking up Ecclesiastes in passages and portions, and we're not reading the entire book every time, there are times when we might walk away from the Sunday school class and be discouraged, or maybe not as encouraged. And then there are other times when we might be like, wow, I can really see the light, the goodness that's shining through here from the preacher. I think today is one of those things, one of those times, because he doesn't just stop by asking the question again, but then look at what he goes on to talk about. I mean, so again, verse 9, he's saying, going back to chapter 1, verse 3, we're born, we die, in between we have this full range of emotional and relational experiences. But what does that gain us? What does it get us? What does all the toil between being born and dying gain us? And then what's his point in verse 10? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. What's he saying? How does that fit into the context of what he's doing, what he's talking about? Helen? Okay, that's certainly part of it. I have seen the business that God has given, right? So there's a recognition there of God, the Creator. Okay, good. That's why verse 10 is probably not also read at funerals, along with verses, 2 through 8.
In chapter 2, he talks about all the things that he has personally experienced. So he can relate to all that.
Yeah, I think that... Yeah, that I really think that, I mean, it's certainly that he's recognizing that God is in existence and God has given the... But there's also this sense that, listen, I'm asking this question, and I'm the person that can be asking it, because... Why? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. In other words, he's informed, he's observant, God's given him this knowledge and this wisdom, and because of that, he's able to say what he's going to go on to say here. So what does he mean? Now, verse 11, we're going to take a little bit to get through verse 11, because there's a lot in verse 11. And I just want to look first at the first phrase. He, it's referring back to God, has made everything beautiful in its time. What does he mean?
Well, if it's the same word, he's referring back to the 28 pairs of times that he referred to in the poem. So all of those times that he talked about, those are all beautiful because they're from God.
Okay, so connecting the word time back to verses 2 through 8. Okay. Yeah. Kent?
Before the fall, everything was beautiful in that time.
Okay.
I just want to point out the discomfort. Oh, sorry.
No, go ahead, Ethan. Go ahead.
Just discomfort of what he's saying. He's everything. It includes hate, war, not embracing, casting away. It includes all the stuff on the right. It's not just the stuff on the left.
You're talking about the pairs. The first phrase and the second phrase. Okay. Somebody else had their hand up. Yep.
Yeah, I thought of a reference to that God, that pretty much nothing beyond God's redemption. That God can make everything beautiful in life.
Yeah, I mean, I think that combining that with Ethan, kind of what you were saying is that, you know, God's not beyond the ability to bring beauty into His creation and the context that we live in. It's a good reminder for us that in the midst of living in situations that feel ugly, we have a God that is able to make that beautiful. And we may not be able to see it. But the preacher saying that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And I also say, or ask the question, why should that lead us to have hope for the future? Because it may be that, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean that God makes everything beautiful all the time in your life, right? But at the very least, what is this pointing to? Ultimately, that there is an ultimate redemption that's coming, right? We've been redeemed if we're in Christ. But the scriptures are clear that the new heavens and the new earth are coming. And there is a beauty in that that we can't even begin to understand or comprehend. And we'll spend all eternity trying to and getting the joys of. And I think it's a reminder to us, or it can be a reminder to us, that we need to live with all of these realities that we read in verses 2 through 8. We live with all of those realities in the context of our relationships and this side of the fall. But we have to always remember that the Lord is about the business of making beauty. And that beauty ultimately is coming in a way that we will get to experience if we're in Christ. And so there's hope. There's hope there, and he's giving us a little taste of that, right? Don't let anybody tell you that Ecclesiastes is only doom and gloom, and that there's no hope, there's no rays of light here, because this paragraph that we're looking at, verses 9 through 14, I mean, there is incredible hope here for us as God's people. So that's the first part of the sentence there, but look at the middle part. So he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Now, this is probably one of the more famous phrases out of Ecclesiastes. Even if you're kind of marginally knowledgeable of the book, you probably have heard this phrase before, maybe even used it. What does it mean?
Well,
desire for the
transcendent.
For the transcendent. Okay, good. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, there's that longing, desire that's in us because we've been created in the image of God. Yeah, good. Other thoughts?
Makes me think of people say, this too shall pass.
What do you mean?
Well, you might be in this section now.
Oh.
This will pass in God's time with eternity.
Okay. Yeah, good. Yeah, why is it significant? Why should it be significant to us that God has put eternity into the hearts and the minds of those He's created? David?
Well, if you think about it, you know, because of our finiteness of what we can see in our lives, the fact that God put eternity in our hearts meant that He created us for eternity. And it helps us to see that we shouldn't be living for this life. We should be living for the future.
Great. That's the first thing I've got down on my notes. Why is it significant? Now, you didn't say it exactly this way, but I'm going to take what you said and extrapolate it because I'm sure this is what you were thinking of. It helps us to understand why we sin and how to stop not living for this world, right? How does having eternity in our hearts, in our minds, how does that help us understand why we sin?
Maybe it's we're playing the long game.
What do you mean?
Sin oftentimes is something that is a temporal, momentary desire that we just kind of give into, or even if it's not momentary, it's just for the span of years of our life. And it's something that we devote brain cycles to and effort. To try to, indulge in, but it's not of eternal.
Yeah, there are lots of ways we can define what sin is, right? But here's at least one way. It's the finite trying to get the infinite to be true now. So we've got this longing. We've got this desire for the transcendent, for the eternal, for the perfect. And what we do in this life when we disobey God is that we're looking to things to try to fill that desire and that need and that want we have. And they're temporal things. They're temporary things for the most part. And it'll never work. Because that's not what we're created to actually fill those holes with. And so how does this help us? How does this idea that we have eternity in our hearts, how does it help us to stop sinning, to lean against our sin and to fight against it? And don't overthink this. Very simple. Stop trying to put the infinite into those holes that you desire. If you think of whatever your besetting sins are, right? In some way, you're using whatever that thing is to try to fill a hole that you cannot fill. Only God can fill that. You were created with that desire and need. It's a good desire. It's a good need. But whatever that thing is that came to your mind when we talked about besetting sins, you're taking that some way and twisting it and trying to fit it into a shape that it's not supposed to go in. And when we realize that, that's part of the battle to fight against sin, right? Because now we're recognizing and we're verbalizing, we are acknowledging, this what I'm doing right here is an ancient problem. And it's something that didn't work back then, and it hasn't worked since, and it won't work this time when I give in to it again. I'm not saying that that's the end-all and be-all of leaning against our sin, but it's certainly a component of it if we can recognize that. Matt?
I also think about Romans 1, which is basically just the idea that you have this general revelation, and it says, just by that, or without excuse.
Yes. Yeah, Romans 1 definitely, Paul very well could have been having some of these, you know, thoughts from Ecclesiastes in his mind, and the fact that what can be known about God has been plain because of his creation, and he's put that in our hearts, right? We've been, and that actually leads to the second thing that I was going to say in terms of why it's significant that this truth that God has put eternity in our hearts. This ought to motivate us for evangelism. And it ought to be very encouraging in the midst of that. Why? What are some of our greatest fears about talking to somebody else about the gospel? Not rhetorical. Say it.
Not able to meet their objections of why they just...
We won't know what to say. We won't know how to say it. We'll get stumped. And the preacher's giving us the connection right here. Right? Every single human being has eternity in their hearts. You don't have to conjure up the connection. It's there. As one human being to another, you're told... They have it in their hearts. I mean, this goes back to Romans 1 as well, right? They're that longing, that desire that we have, that we misuse and then sin as a result. It's the same desire that they have. And so it's the connector. It's the connector for us. And now I think, I'm not saying like that just levels the ground and everybody's going to be the greatest evangelist ever. But what I'm saying is that's really where you could spend your time thinking about and growing. In talking with unbelievers is how does the fact that they have eternity stamped in their hearts and their minds, how does that enable me to have a conversation with them? How can I relate to them in that way? How can I share that same thing, that same desire, and how I've learned actually what it points us to, right? You see the connection and growing in your ability to kind of walk through that door, so to speak, and being able to have that conversation. Cynthia?
It's just kind of building on everything that's sort of been said, but it just occurred to me, like, when I listen to interviews with people, famous people, and people who have achieved success as defined by the world, they all point to this, like, gnawing awareness that there's just got to be more. And it's just that, and that probably is that eternity in their heart is this unsettled sense that there's more that we're missing, that we're created for more. And I think along the lines of sinning too, it's just this kind of frantic living to distract ourselves from those unsettled thoughts.
Yeah, well put. And I I'll come back to that in a second. Randy?
Just kind of going back to the prior verse.
Yep.
It's interesting, the idea of He's made everything beautiful in His time. And that word for beautiful is normally kind of physical beauty, just perceptive, but He uses that again in 5:18 where it's translated fitting. Behold, what I have seen be good and fitting is to eat and drink. And the idea of association of beauty with its purposefulness, you know, so what it's saying here that God's made everything fitting in His time. And as we look at, you know, things in eternity, we're trying to figure out what is the fitting purposefulness of our tasks and our toil.
Yeah.
So God's trying to achieve that in us.
Yeah, good. Well said. I need to keep us moving because we only got 15 minutes left and we're not to the end of the passage yet. But one last thing about this eternity in our hearts truth. That reality, as we think about talking with unbelievers, ought to make us deeply compassionate, even for people that we are tempted to hate. Because, I mean, think of what this is saying. They've got eternity stamped on their hearts, and yet they don't they don't understand. They don't understand what that longing and desire and the things that they're trying to fill the hole with and why it's not working. They don't understand. They're blind, right, to use scriptures. And that ought to give us a deep compassion for them and a deep desire to simply tell them the truth and to give them the truth of how that longing that they have can only be fulfilled one way. There's a last phrase here in verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What does that mean? And in the context of verse 11 in particular.
Can't figure him out.
Who said it again?
Can't figure him out.
Can't figure God out.
My thoughts, I mean, in your ways that, you know, I mean, if he's the God that you can figure out, then he's not God at all. You know, he's just not God.
Right. Good.
It's too small.
Helen?
Well, because the NIV says that no one can fathom what God has done.
Yeah, the Hebrew word there actually has a sense of the word for find out has the sense of kind of figuring something out, which is fathoming, that kind of a sense. It's just a good reminder to us that we have eternity in our hearts. We have that longing for the transcendent, the longing for the infinite, but we also have the reality that we're not able to figure out all that God is doing in the world. We're not even able to figure out what God is doing in our lives or in lives of people around us. And so how does this truth, the fact that we're not omniscient, we're not given all knowledge about how God's doing what he's doing and why he's doing it and how he's doing it, how does that reality provide an opportunity for us to trust God? Helen?
Because we can know he's in control. Maybe it's
because we can know
that he is in control. Some of us who are old have had enough experiences that we can look back and see where he has been acting when we didn't even understand it or see it.
Yeah.
So it can give us that confidence that he will.
Yeah, one of the commentators that I looked at brought it out this way, and I thought this was, it just kind of hit me as I was thinking about it. The question that we have as we wrestle with this reality, that we've got eternity in our hearts, but we're not given knowledge about everything about how God's doing what he's doing. The question really comes to us, are we going to humbly and with thankful hearts accept our limitations, or are we going to rebel against God? And that was the question for Adam and Eve. And so when we wrestle with this question, the fact that we're not able to figure everything out or to know what everything that God is doing, are we going to humbly and with thankful hearts accept our limitations, or are we going to rebel against the Creator? We are answering that question. When we answer that question every day, we're answering the same question that Adam and Eve had to wrestle with. So you're wrestling with what Adam and Eve had to wrestle with. I am too. Did God say, right? Did God really say? So it's an opportunity for us, not just once or twice, like every day. Every day it's an opportunity for us to trust the Creator. I know I have this longing, and I know that only you can provide it, but I don't understand. So in the moment, am I going to trust God, or am I going to fight against him because of that? Randy?
Well, it seems like, you know, the idea is that man's seeking certitude.
Right.
Certitude in the questions of the poem.
Yes.
What time is it?
Kind of what Jeff was talking about.
Should I be doing this one or this one?
And we don't get to know, necessarily.
The big picture.
Yeah, how is God at work in this moment and in this the grand scheme of things? Yeah. Let me keep us moving here. I would say, too, that this truth that we don't know everything also should fill us not just with the opportunity of trusting the Lord, but also with peace. We may not get to understand what God is doing, but as Helen says, we do know, and we're told in the Scriptures, that He does know what He's doing. And He is in control of what He's doing. He is sovereign. And so it's a moment when faith meets the very tangible and real circumstances of life. If God is in control and God is good and God is faithful, then I can be at peace in this situation if I trust Him, even if the circumstances are hard. It doesn't mean that there aren't tears. It doesn't mean that there isn't fear. But it does mean that there shouldn't be ultimate despair in the circumstances that are hard. So what does the preacher say in verses 12 and 13? That should be our response to everything that he said in verse 11. Given the reality of who God is, what should be our response? There's nothing better for them, us, to do than to be joyful and to do as good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, so this obviously overlaps with what we looked at last time. But he's saying, you know, given the reality of who God is, there's nothing better for us to do than to be joyful and to eat and drink and take pleasure and to do good. Did you see? It's not just about pleasure. It's also about doing good. In other words, we should be happy and we should be holy. You can put it that way. The Hebrew word there for do good does, there's a derivative for holiness there. So there's, in other words, the context here is doing good, doing what God calls good, doing what we're supposed to do according to His word. In other words, God's sovereignty should be the foundation for our joy and our pleasure, as well as our holiness in our life. And notice again, just to kind of pick up what he talked about last time, what does the preacher say at the end of verse 13? What are our happiness, our enjoyment of life, our pleasures, our holiness? What are those things?
God's gift to man.
They're gifts to us. Do we think of those things as God's gift to us? Maybe we do when we think about joyful things and pleasurable things, but our holiness, doing good, is a gift from God. It's a way that we can honor and glorify Him, which is what He calls us to do. Wes, do you have your hand up?
Well, I was just looking a little further along, and it seems to me that part of joy is being at peace. And that's because whatever God does endures forever. And He has been, shall be. There's a sense that it's all taken care of.
Yeah, you're kind of bringing us into verse 14 there and kind of the end of our passage. He says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. Right? So what is the ultimate result of, you know, knowing that God is all-powerful and all-knowing. What He does endures forever. He you can't take anything away from what He does or add to it. He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He obviously knows what's going on, even if we don't. And what should that drive us to in verse 14?
Worship.
Where do you see that, David? Where do you see worship?
Well, when you revere Him and you're in awe and you give Him the respect and fear that He deserves. So that's all I can think of.
Yeah.
You're in that state, you can't help but worship Him.
Yeah. So the fear of the Lord, hopefully you know, is in Scripture that has the sense of reverence and awe, and really worship is at the root of it. That's at least a partial answer to the preacher's big question, isn't it? The question he restated, what gain has the worker from his toil? Well, I mean, one of the gains that we have is worship of the Lord God Almighty. And that's to fear the Lord, to have reverence and awe for the Lord, is part of an answer. I think part of the answer to that question. We need to wrap up in just a minute, and I just want to bring one kind of side application. Maybe we have so many people in our church family that either are artists or enjoy art, trained in various art kinds of things. And one of the commentators that I was looking at this week asked a question about this section of Ecclesiastes. And the question was, as he was reading these verses, the thought that came to his mind was, why do human beings pursue artistic expressions? Why do we love to tell stories? Why do we love to sing songs? Why do we love to draw? Why do we love to make sculptures and paint paintings and build things? And his point, he went on to say, you know, if the purpose of this life is just survival of the fittest, like those things don't help us that much. If life is all about getting food and having enough food for the winter, you know, just surviving, then painting a picture doesn't get us very far, right? But they're important to us because as finite creatures, we long for the infinite. We long for the transcendent and eternity. And deep down, we all have this sense of something bigger than us, something bigger than everything. And artistic expression brings out that sense of transcendence. It brings out that sense of eternality. It helps us to express it. It helps us to point to it in some way. And to grab onto it. And so if you're an artist in the congregation, I want you to be encouraged by that reality. I mean, that's not new news to you. And if you're not an artist, I'm not an artist, and I need help appreciating art. But here's one thing that can help me, right, is to realize that there's some sense of that this points me to something bigger than myself, something transcendent. And so on that note, I'm just going to let you know, I'm going to give you a little teaser that over the last, I don't know, how long has it been, Randy, that we've been talking to Eric? It's been over a year, I think, hasn't it? But we've been talking with Eric Van Wyk, who had some ideas for an artistic expression project in the foyer. And we've officially at this point commissioned Eric and Randy Kinnick for a project that's going to be out in the foyer that's exactly this. It's going to be pointing us to transcendence. Well, it's actually going to be pointing us both to the reality of the brokenness of the world, but then the reality of the transcendence. And you're going to see it when you walk into the foyer before you walk into the sanctuary, as you're reminded of who you are and why those doors are so big and why they're heavy. And when you open them, you come into this space to worship the Lord God Almighty. So that's just a little teaser. It's not going to be anything quick that's coming, but it is something that's coming. And I thought it dovetailed in with what we were talking about today, so I wanted to bring it up. I'd love to do a couple wrap-up questions, but I need to get us transitioned to the second service. So let me close us in prayer. And remember, we won't be in Ecclesiastes next Sunday because we have the congregational meeting. So it'll be 2 weeks from today. So let's pray. Father, feel so much like we do every time we start digging into Ecclesiastes. We're only scraping the surface. There's so much depth to the preacher's teaching, and so we thank you. And we pray that if nothing else, for those of us in this class today, you would give us a desire to dig deeper into your word and to plumb the depths of the preacher's teaching and understanding. And as we do that, Father, may we actually gain greater knowledge of you and love for you and a desire to truly be the people you've called us to be. Thank you for putting eternity into our hearts. And we pray that you would help us to long for that day when our faith will be sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.